We'll take the time to read the passage, if that's okay. And as you're going down, as you're reading down, I'll just point out the divisions that we're going to have this morning. We're going to think about Paul's final warning, and we're going to see that warning from verses 1 down to verse 6, and then in verse 7 to 9. We're going to see Paul's prayerful warning, not just his warning, but his prayerful warning. And then verses 10 to the end, we're going to see not only his warning and his prayerful warning, but his loving warning. Just trust that this be a blessing to you. Let's take the time and read. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "This is the third time that I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do not realize that this is this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration, our perfection, is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things, while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given to me for the building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let's just take a time and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you have given to us, for your Son, for your Spirit, for our Father. And we just pray that as a result of this morning, Lord, that, Lord, we'll just see that through who you are, we as a community can become so much greater and so much more winsome. And Lord, that through your Son and what he has done, that we can learn to love you in a greater capacity. Lord, thank you for this passage this morning. And I just pray that your word may speak more than I ever will this morning. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice firstly in verse 14 of chapter 12, he says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you." And notice that expression. "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you." And from verses 14 down to 18, he talks about his fatherly care of them. And Paul is interested in coming to them. You'll see it again in verse 20 of chapter 12. "When I come." Verse 21, "For I fear that when I come again." And then he starts in chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time that I am coming to you." And he will echo that again in verse 10, that when I come, and in verse 2 as well, if I come. Paul is interested in coming to these people at Corinth, these Christians, these people that have been saved. And he starts off and he says that this is the third time that I have come to you. Now, we've been charting the course through the book of 2 Corinthians, and I thought it would be good just to kind of think a wee bit about 2 Corinthians as well. And as you know, as we've talked about, 2 Corinthians is one of four letters that have been written. So Paul, in Acts 18, he came in to Corinth and he preached the gospel and people were saved and he left. Paul then wrote a letter that it's not part of Scripture. And then he wrote a second letter and that's 1 Corinthians. And the message of 1 Corinthians, as we thought about, is Paul doing radical surgery in people's hearts without destroying the people. Paul ripping out the cancer of sin without killing the patient. And that's what 1 Corinthians is about. So after the letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul then made a second visit, a painful visit. And that's followed by a painful letter that we don't have. 2 Corinthians then is the fourth letter. And it's the letter that's written that we have. And if 1 Corinthians is about the doctor doing radical surgery, as Mike has told us, that 2 Corinthians is about listening to the doctor. Now, do you listen to your doctor? Do you obey everything your doctor says? Ash and I were, on Tuesday night, we're driving down the street and we saw a guy running and actually got really excited about this guy running. He's a big fella. I was going to say he knew what fish and chips were, but I'll not. But this guy, he was running and Ash was like, good on him, good on him. That guy's probably got advice from his GP to lose a bit, and he's out and he's obeying the doctor. He's obeying the doctor. And she got really excited about this because most people don't obey. I don't have the option. But like most people don't obey their doctors, as into the letter. And I asked Ashley some of the reasons why people don't obey their doctors. And she gave me a few this morning. One reason is because they don't like it. They don't like what the doctor says, and so no, that's not for me. Another reason is that they found another method, some kind of homeopathy or something like that, that has worked for someone else, and so this won't work for them. Another reason is because it's hard. The advice that the doctor gives, like your man running, that's hard, but good on him. It's hard, and so they don't listen to the doctor. Another reason is that they think that they have greater knowledge than the doctor. So there's a doctor in the surgery in Archway, and he has a mug, and it says this. It says, please don't confuse your Google search with my medical degree. What he's saying is, I don't care what you read on Google, I'm the doctor. All right? That's true. Probably true for all of us who have Googled it at some point. And the point is this, that we don't listen to the doctor for a plethora of reasons. But what if the doctor, what if you don't listen to the doctor? Well, the doctor will probably turn around and say, well, listen, do you know what? I have went through medical school, I'm qualified in this, this, this. These are the reasons why you should listen to me. That's 2 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, he's doing the surgery. 2 Corinthians is the follow-up, and he's given you reasons why you should listen to the doctor. Number one, the gospel, but number two, because of me. Because of who he is. Because of what he has done and all the rest. And that is 2 Corinthians. And so 2 Corinthians is about listening to the doctor. Paul is about to come to them a third time after this letter. Now, we don't really know what happened, but there we go. So chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time that I am coming to you. And every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. And it's in the context of a kind of a law disagreement where there might be a biased party. And it's a wee bit confusing why Paul uses it here. But needless to say, this is going to be the third time coming to them. I think that there's actually something in that. I think he's using the principle. And the principle is this. Is that all of these fellas, like you read in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12, and you see the sins that they were at. And God has come to them, first of all, one time in Paul, and he's seen them one. God has come to them a second time in Paul, and God is about to come to them a third time in Paul. And it's a warning, but it's a warning of opportunity, yeah? And so he takes this principle by 2 or 3 and then condemnation. And he applies it to his coming to this church. That he's came once, twice, and he's going to come a third time. And isn't it, like, that's merciful, isn't it? And God tends to work like that. God tends to put his finger on something in our lives, and he will give us opportunity, but there comes a point. In verse 2 it says, I warned those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now that while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul is not messing about no more. And judgment, chastisement, it does come. And we read about that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man was involved in sin. And Paul actually says from a distance, I have pronounced judgment on this man. That's incredible authority given into the hands of the apostles. But Paul makes a judgment. I have pronounced judgment on this man. And that man is excommunicated out of the church, but not only kicked out from the church, but he is left to Satan. That is incredibly dangerous. And then, well, he's put out so that he can be chastened and received back because God is interested in that. But notice what Paul is saying here, that it's severe. One, two opportunities, three opportunities, severity. And then he goes on to verse 3 and says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking into me. Christ is speaking in me. And this is where we come to the dilemma. So he's coming to them for the third time, and he won't spur them. And this is the dilemma. This is the core of what they have difficulty with. A lot of them are trying to say that God's not really with this man. And so God's not really speaking through this man. And so verse 3a, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. And he's going to give proof here now. He's going to give two things. Verses 3b, from when it says he is not weak. And we see the first proof. And the first proof of how Paul is speaking in them is, number one, by the way that Christ worked. So let's read about it. Verse 3b. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by God in but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. So you see what he says. Christ is working powerfully in them for two reasons. Number one, because of Christ. Now, Paul did not look that great. He was small, probably ragged, beaten about a lot, and there was nothing good about him, really, to look at. There was maybe not good about him to sound, because he wasn't an orator or anything like that. And to look at him, he was in utter weakness. But what does this mean, that he was crucified in weakness? Talking about Jesus. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, number one, that Christ was weak. All right? Number two, it doesn't say that his ministry was weak. I don't think there was anything weak about Christ whenever he stood up and he taught in the temple against the Pharisees and all the rest. That was powerful. There was no weakness about when Christ touched the leper and he was healed. It doesn't say that his ministry was weak, but in crucifixion, there was apparent weakness. And what does this mean? Well, I think we get an idea from what Matthew would tell us in Matthew 26, where Jesus, he says of him that he could have called legions of angels. Legions of angels. All with swords. And he could have done it at the snap of his fingers or a thought in his mind. And he didn't. And for the sake of context, for the sake of winning people like us, he chose to set aside his great power and to be weak. And so to win others, he took the attitude of weakness. But we know that that was the power of God. Paul could have come in, number one, beating them and not sparing them and being severe. But he has constantly took the attitude of weakness. He could have run over them with his intellect. He could have done that. He could have run over them with his apostolic power and authority. He didn't do that. And what he is doing here, he has come and he has taught in weakness, but that weakness is actually power. And you see that through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. So number one, the example of Christ. Number two then, he starts to tell them where the problem really is. I struggle with many, many sins, but one of the sins that I struggle with is actually anger under the surface. You mightn't see it often, but it's under the surface. And sometimes I will get annoyed very easily. I'll give you an example. I'm asked permission if I could use this. Ashley is really organized. She's a really organized lady, and it's brilliant. I'm getting better. And sometimes Ashley, because there's a lot of business and marriage and all, you sit down and you discuss certain things, and there's certain duties and tasks to do. And sometimes it comes a wee bit later, and Ashley will remind me, John, did you do that? And there's something automatically in me that starts to get angry. And I actually listened to a sermon recently by Tim Keller, and he said that if you struggle with anger this morning, the question you've got to ask yourself is, why are you angry? Yeah? And so that's the question. If I ever get angry now, that's the question I ask myself. Why am I angry? Why am I angry? Because it's me. The problem's with me. The problem's with I'm prideful, and I've been caught out, and I just don't want to admit it. And it's actually liberating. It's actually liberating because it allows me then to go, actually, no. Lord's actually given me my wife as a gift to me. And she's organized where I am not, and she is going to pull me up where I am not. Lord, thank you so much for my wife. Isn't that liberating? When you actually ask the question and when you actually see where the problem is, well, where's the problem here? Notice what Paul says in verse 5. It's not but Paul, it's not but Christ. He says this, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test. And I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Paul points the finger, and they're looking proof of whether Christ is in him. Paul points the finger and he says, hold on, is Christ in you? And he does it for a reason. Now, this is not introspection that we should all do every day, but this is introspection for a reason. And Paul is going to bring something out of it for this reason. You say, for example, you're sitting in Corinth, and you've listened to the teaching and preaching of Paul, and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus at one point, and you've been brought along with the crowd, and you're kind of down in Paul, and you're sitting listening to this. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And you sit there in your seat, and you go, hold on, no, I remember. I remember that point. And I can see this, this, and this about my life. Surely I've failed here, and I've sinned here, but I am in the faith. And you come to that point where you realize through this test that you are most surely in the faith. Well, this is the point. Who brought the gospel to you? You say, well, Paul. Even in weakness, And you see what he's doing. He's getting them to examine their faith, because whenever they see that they are in the faith, they will realize that Paul is bringing the message to them. I'll remind you, this whole thing is about verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. And so number one, Christ is speaking through Paul. Number one, because of the example of Christ. And number two, because of the examination of their own hearts. Does that make sense? These wee clauses are very tight. And you need to take them. We need to take them pretty carefully. This time is beating me. Verse 7. We'll move on. Number one, Paul's warning to the church. Number two, Paul's prayerful warning. Notice in verse 7 it says, But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. And notice again at the end of verse 9, it says, for your restoration, ESV says, perfection is what we pray for. Paul doesn't just warn, he prays. And the man who truly sees that he is weak in the flesh and powerful through God will do more praying than preaching. Will do more praying than complaining. We'll do more praying, full stop. And Paul here, he prays for them. He prays for them. But he prays for them for two things. And I want us to notice two things here quickly. And this is careful. Notice verse 7 with me, please. It says, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." Now notice that he's saying it in the positive and he's saying it in the negative. Firstly, that they may do no wrong, but secondly, that you may do right. But in between those things is this, is that we may appear to have met the test. And the last phrase, though we may seem to have failed the test. And this is the point, is that they were looking at Paul and they were saying, this guy hasn't met the test. This guy hasn't met the test. But what Paul wants them to do is he wants them to do no wrong. He wants them to do right. He wants them to see through and get some spiritual perception to see what is right and what is wrong and do it. And how do you do that? It's verse 8. "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Paul is saying this, in a sense, take me out of the picture. Whether you think I am a Christian or whether you think I'm not a Christian, what is the truth? And what Paul is doing is he is removing all of the clutter. He is praying to God when we remove all the clutter. Now listen, I had to repent this morning because I have never prayed like this ever when it's come to conflict in my life. But I am going to start praying this way because this is Paul's method. Paul prays that they might remove the clutter and that they might see what actually is true. And second of all, not only does he pray for spiritual perception, but notice verse 9. It says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you're strong." Your restoration is authorized perfection, is it? Perfection. The word maturity, the word actually means to set a bone back in the joint. You're mending. That expression, mending nets, this is where it comes from. Your mending is what we pray for. And I want us to see something that Paul would rather him weak and them strong because it's their restoration that he's after. Paul doesn't pray for their spiritual perception, but he prays in such a loving attitude for their restoration. And can I say something that we will never do any work for the Lord or we'll never see anything done for the Lord unless we truly love people. If I'm standing up here for myself and I don't love you this morning, there's falls and dead ears. It's like me trying to quote a Bible verse and someone sitting with a going, dong, 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 dong. No one will hear it. And the Spirit can't use it. And Paul prays for spiritual insight and perception from these people, but out of such a loving heart for them. He doesn't want anything from him. He doesn't no personal gain, financial reward, security, promotion, not even personal reputation. And the more I thought about this, the more I just marveled at this man, Paul. He's such a man of God. Like, someone to emulate, definitely. Here he's pressed to the limit and his attitude is not retaliatory. It's not cheap. It's not backbiting. But it's absolute loving desire to see these people grow and their restoration. And I think that's incredible. After all of these people, all of what these people said about him, all of what these people gossiped about him, all of what these people had done against him, he still loved them and cared for them. I just think that's incredible. So number one, Paul's warning. Number two, Paul's prayerful warning. Praying for spiritual perception out of a loving heart. Number three then, Paul's loving warning. Notice verse 10 with me, please. "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come that I may not have to be severe." He doesn't want to be. He doesn't want to use his authority that the Lord has given to him for building up and not for tearing down. It's the reason probably for this whole book is here. And it's the reason for what he's doing. But no, I want us to see quickly verses 11 to 14. Just in context of this, because it is a final greeting, but it does tally in with this. Because Paul here, what he does is he sets before them not only the negative, but he sets before them the potential of a community like this. And I think it's class. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, our greeting. Four things here. Aim for restoration is what the ESV, what does the King James say? Be perfect, okay. The next one, what's the next one, John? Be of good comfort, next one. And then, okay, so there are the four if you're reading Authorized this morning. ESV, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And so if you take the first one and the last one, aim for restoration, live in peace, they go together. If you take the middle two, comfort one another, agree with one another, they go together. If you are truly restored, you have peace. If you are comforting your brother, you're of the same mind of him. And what Paul does here is he sets forward a community that are absolutely united, and not just that. Not just a community. This is nothing social here, but it is in another sense. It's powerful. It's spiritual. So you have a community totally restored, comforting one another, agreeing with one another, living in peace, and more than that. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So I want you to imagine this in your mind. A community absolutely united, and not only united, but devoted to each other. This breaks families in a good way. It breaks us out of our families. This is a community loving each other, self-sacrificing for each other, interested in each other, texting each other daily, if you want to put it like that, or WhatsApp and group, encouraging each other daily. This is a group of people absolutely loving, and more than that, the God of love and peace is in the middle of them. And I think that is just a mighty thing. I'm going to read you something, and it's a lengthy quote. It's a letter. It's one of the first early letters that we have from the early church fathers, and it's to a guy called Dionysius. And this is what he says, and he's writing to a guy he's kind of trying to convert the guy to Christianity, and he starts talking about Christians. Now, this is lengthy, but please watch this, because this is what Paul's getting at, okay? Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, language, or by the customs which they observe. They do not inhabit the cities of their own in a particular way of speaking, nor lead a life marked out of any curiosity. He's saying that they don't go off into their own wee groups. The course of conduct they follow has been devised not by the speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. They follow a rule that's above them. Instead, they inhabit both Greek and barbarian cities. However, things have fallen to each of them. And it is while following the customs of the natives in clothing and in food and rest of ordinary life that they display to us their wonderful and admittedly striking way of life. So there's nothing massively peculiar about the way they dress, about what they eat, and about where they hang out. But it's in their life. They live in their own countries, but they do so as they are just passing through. As citizens, they participate in everything with others, yet they endure as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland, and every land of their birth is strangers. So they're living for another country. He goes on, he says, they marry like everyone else. They have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share a common table, but not a common bed. They're chaste, but they're liberal with their money. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws of their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow with everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet they are justified. They revile but bless. They are insulted, but they repay insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assaulted by the Jews as barbarians. They are persecuted by the Greeks. And yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. Is that not such a winsome community? and you read the book of Acts, you read Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, until it starts getting messy, is that not what you see? Everyone having one in common, one mind, living in peace, all together. Is that not exciting? With God in the midst. I tell you, that excites me. And I guarantee that excites people in Armagh to be part of that. Now, I'm not ragging on us. I'm doing my polls now. I'm putting a vision before us of what church could be, what family could be, and what fellowship truly is. That sharing of life. And he gives us how to do it in the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That work of Christ, that character of God, and that indwelling and communion and relationship and power of the Holy Spirit, that is what we're to do. And my point this morning is that if we want to be that, but don't fix our eyes upon ourselves or what's wrong, no, no, no. We fix our eyes upon Christ, upon the character of God, upon the person of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we hang out with God, if I can use that common expression, in such a way that he is this fellowship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together in that perfect bond of peace. Whenever we hang out with him, I tell you, do you know what? We'll start to become like him. We'll start to become like him. May we all listen to Paul's advice as doctor this morning. And may this impact us this week and weeks to come and in our family life here as a fellowship this morning. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, Lord. Absolute perfect relationship within yourself. And it just brings the wonder of Calvary, where you had to abandon your son. And we just praise you, Lord, for that. Lord, help us as a fellowship here. Help us as a family. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't do this. But Lord, set a vision before us in our hearts even this morning that we might love one another. And Lord, in doing so, show many people out there that we're truly disciples of you. Lord, burn this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.